Well, good afternoon, Pillar Baptist Church. It's a joy to be here. We're so thankful for this church. We regularly pray for you, and we praise God for your gospel presence and ministry in the community. And I also just want to take a quick moment to say how thankful I am for your pastors. I have such deep affection and respect for these brothers. They have been such an encouragement to me personally. Faithful gospel ministry isn't something that we can ever take for granted. Many of us know people who, for one reason or another, are no longer in ministry. And so when I look at these men, and it's been almost 20 years since seminary with Eric and Danny and Dave, not too long after that, to still see them serving faithfully, still loving Christ and his church, is such a testimony to God's grace. And so it's a joy and privilege to call them friends and partners in the gospel. And so I'm thankful to be here to be able to serve them and also you as we open God's word together this afternoon. And so if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the letter of 1 Peter chapter 2. And for our time together, we'll be looking at just two verses, verses 11 and 12. And I'm going to read that for us, and then we'll pray. 1 Peter 2:11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now turn to your word, we pray you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts ready and eager to receive your word this morning, so that we might not only be informed, but that we might be transformed into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In 1911, an American historian named Hiram Bingham journeyed into the jungles of Peru, searching for what some believe was only a legend, the lost city of the Incan people. There was no map, no GPS coordinates, no clearly marked path, just fragments of ancient records, whispers from local villagers, and the faintest of hints that something might be there. Bingham followed those clues, and after a long and difficult journey, local villagers pointed him to a steep ridge covered in dense forest. And there, underneath centuries of growth, he made one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of the 20th century, none other than Machu Picchu, a city nearly 8,000 feet up in the Andes, with stone terraces, intricately designed buildings, and evidence of a once thriving civilization. Today, Machu Picchu is known as one of the new seven wonders of the world. Millions of people visit every year to take in its beauty and admire its design. It's a powerful reminder of the brilliance and strength and the mystery of the Incan people. And what's wild is that it had been there the whole time. Quiet, hidden, completely overlooked by the outside world for centuries, but not without signs. There were clues, subtle but unmistakable, that something was there. And for the one willing to look and follow, those signs would lead to something greater than anyone could have imagined. I think that's such a great picture of influence and how it works. Whether you realize it or not, influence is something everyone has. Every day, your life is leaving a trail through your words, your choices, your values, your love, and people take notice more than you think. And over time, those small things and your kindness, your faithfulness, your integrity can become the very trail that leads someone to Christ. The question isn't, am I influencing anyone? You are. The real question is, where is your life leading them? See, here's the thing. Influence can go both ways. Just like your life can help point people to Jesus, it can also push them further away You can make someone curious about God, or you can make them more skeptical. You can soften hearts or harden them further. And that's why this matters so much. None of us have it all figured out. We all stumble and fall short and are still learning and growing. But what we see in God's word is that he calls us to steward the influence we've been given, to use it not for ourselves, but for good and for God's glory. And as believers, that's the kind of people we're called to, people whose lives point others to Christ. And that's what this passage is all about. In 1 Peter 2, the Apostle Peter is writing to believers who were scattered across the Roman Empire. They were a misunderstood, mistreated, and marginalized minority. And yet, instead of telling them to retreat or resist, Peter gives them a better vision. Live differently. Let your conduct be so compelling that even those who oppose you are forced to take notice. Because when you do, you leave behind a trail, a holy influence that may one day lead others to discover who Jesus truly is. That's the invitation before us today, to live in such a way that our lives make the gospel visible, to shine the light of Christ in a dark world, and to use our influence in a way that draw others to him. And so how do we do that? Well, in this passage, I want to draw out three marks of living as witnesses for Christ, three qualities that shape how we live and point others to Jesus. If you're taking notes, the first mark that Peter gives us for being a witness is to live out our identity. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Remember, Peter was writing to believers who were struggling, displaced, and facing hostility for their faith. And in the midst of that, the apostle begins not with a command, but with a reminder of their identity. Before telling them what to do, he tells them who they are. Beloved. That's powerful. Because when life feels uncertain or hard, when faith costs you something, it's easy to forget who you are. These believers needed to be reminded that they were deeply loved by God, chosen, redeemed, and set apart. And I think for us, that's where living as witnesses begins too. We need to remember that our identity doesn't start with what we do for God, but with what he's already done for us. You are seen, you are known, you belong to him. And it's from that place of gospel-rooted identity that we begin to live differently. Peter continues and calls them sojourners and exiles. In other words, this world is not your home. He says you're a pilgrim, a foreigner, a temporary resident. Your citizenship isn't in Rome or any earthly nation, it's in heaven. Your ultimate allegiance is to Christ and his kingdom. And this idea of the Christian life as a pilgrimage is central to Peter's whole letter. In chapter 1, Peter calls them elect exiles. In verse 17, he tells them to live with fear throughout the time of your exile. And here in chapter 2, he says again, sojourners and exiles. It's a picture of people on the move, people who live here now, but are headed elsewhere. These aren't just poetic words. They reflect a deep biblical truth. To follow Jesus is to live as a stranger in a world that no longer feels like home. To be a Christian, Peter says, is to live as a resident alien, someone who lives in a place but doesn't ultimately belong there. You may participate in the culture, speak the language, share certain experiences, but your true identity, your true citizenship lies somewhere else. You are not home. And many of you know exactly what that's like. If you've ever immigrated or you spent time living in another country, you've felt it. you step off the plane and realize that everything's just a little unfamiliar. The place, the language, the food, the customs. You might grow to appreciate it, even enjoy it, but there's always a sense that this isn't home. You're not from here. You're simply passing through. And that's the picture that Peter gives for the Christian life. And what's fascinating is that Peter writes to these believers actually living in their hometowns. They weren't foreigners by geography. They were natives of places like Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were raised there. They spoke the same language and wore the same clothes and shared the same culture. But everything changed when they met Christ. Because of him, they no longer belong the way they once did. Their loyalty, their values, their purpose, their whole identity had been radically transformed. And suddenly, they felt out of place in a world they once called home. They hadn't moved physically, but they'd moved spiritually. And that's what happens whenever the gospel enters someone's life. When you meet Jesus and your allegiance shifts to him, you begin to walk differently. The old life is gone. The new has come. And because of that, you no longer fit comfortably in a world that you've always known. For those who don't know our story, both our sons are adopted. And a few weeks ago, our family celebrated our youngest son's Gotcha Day, or also called Family Day. It's the anniversary of the day we officially gained custody of him. And as I reflected on that moment, I found myself thinking back to what a unique season that was for us. For this particular adoption, we stayed in Korea for about 6 weeks to complete the process. And during that time, we weren't on vacation, but we weren't quite living there either. We weren't tourists, but we weren't residents. We were in this strange in-between season. We had a long-term hotel stay, and during that time, we shopped, ate great food, explored the culture, hung out with friends who came to visit, even attended this local church for several Sundays. I also made a homie who worked at Foot Locker, so that was really cool. There was a rhythm to life. And there were days we didn't feel the need to do or see everything at once because we figured, well, we're here for a while, we can always come back. But through it all, we never forgot this wasn't home. Our real life was still back in the States. And as much as we loved our time there, we always knew that it was temporary. We were there for a purpose, to bring home our son. And even when we had custody of Charles, those last few days in Korea felt transitional. We were a family now. But it wasn't until we returned home that the true bonding began and life together really started. Being back home gave us space to settle, to grow, and to live out the new reality of who we had become as a family. And I think that captures something of what Peter's saying here. As believers, we live in this world, but we're not meant to get too comfortable. We're not here to blend in, to fully settle, or to treat this life as permanent. No, we're here for a purpose. See, Peter's point isn't just that we're strangers. His concern is how we live as strangers. He's not calling Christians to retreat from the world or to live in isolation, to keep your head down until heaven. No, he's telling them to live faithfully and visibly as sojourners among their neighbors. This pilgrimage isn't a detour, it's a calling. We're not tourists just simply passing through. We're temporary residents with a responsibility to make disciples and to be witnesses for Christ. And when we forget we're exiles, we start living like locals. We adopt the world's values. We chase after its pursuits. We lose our distinctiveness. And when that happens, we lose the very thing that gives our witness its power. But when we embrace our identity as sojourners and exiles, when we live lightly, love deeply, and hold loosely to the things of this world, we show that our hope is elsewhere. We become a people who stand out, not with pride or self-righteousness, but with conviction and compassion, a people whose lives quietly reflect a different kingdom. That's why your identity matters. And so let me ask you, do people around you know where your true citizenship lies? Are you living like someone passing through or like someone who's settled in? Peter says, don't forget who you are. Live as pilgrims, faithfully, intentionally, visibly, so that through your life, others might catch a glimpse of the one to whom you belong. Secondly, a witness pursues holiness. A witness pursues holiness. After grounding these believers in their identity as beloved sojourners and exiles, Peter now calls them to live in a way that reflects that identity. And the first command he gives is this in verse 11, abstain from the passions of the flesh. In other words, if we're to live as faithful witnesses in this world, it starts not with how we respond to the culture around us, but with how we deal with the sin within us. Peter is answering a question that many Christians wrestle with. If I've trusted in Jesus, if I've been saved by grace, why do I still struggle with sin? And he gives a helpful foundation here. See, at the moment of salvation, we're forgiven, justified, and made new. Our souls are redeemed and we're given a new nature. But that new nature still lives inside our old fallen humanity. When Peter speaks of the desires of the flesh, he's not referring to our physical bodies. He's talking about the remnants of our sin nature. These are the sinful thoughts and inclinations and habits that continue to pull at us even after we've come to Christ. And so while the power of sin has been broken, the presence of sin still remains. We're new creations in Christ, but we still live in the tent of our old humanity. That means every believer faces an ongoing internal conflict. The new nature and the indwelling spirit stands opposed to the flesh, which still tempts and lures and seeks to establish its rule. And Peter doesn't use soft language here. He says, these desires, they wage war against your soul. Again, that's strong language. It's the language of battle, not peace. Desires like lust and pride, control, greed, and bitterness, self-indulgence aren't harmless. They're hostile, Peter says. They don't just want to distract you, they want to destroy you. You think of it like this. You imagine a powerful kingdom that conquers enemy territory and overthrows its ruling stronghold. The capital city has fallen, the enemy king has surrendered, the war, in a sense, is over. But throughout the countryside, pockets of resistance remain. There are still groups of enemy fighters hiding out in villages and in the mountains. They've lost their power, but not their fight. They've been defeated, but they haven't fully surrendered. And so what does the victorious army do? They don't just pack up and go home. They stay. They go village by village, clearing out resistance, reclaiming territory, and establishing peace that's already been won. In the same way, at the cross, Jesus overthrew the rule of sin. The stronghold of the enemy was broken. The capital city has fallen. And we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. And all the while, though, there are still pockets of resistance in your heart, in your desires, in your habits. The flesh is no longer in charge, but it still fights. It still tempts, it still resists the Spirit. And so your calling as a believer isn't to win the war Christ already has. Your calling is to enforce his victory, to live it out, and to press his reign into every corner of your heart and life. That's why we still sin. Even the most mature Christians struggle. The Apostle Paul said this in Romans 7, the very thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, I do. There's a battle inside of us, a war waged on the battlefield of desire. Because holiness isn't just a matter of changing what we do, it's about changing what we want, what we love, what we long for. And that's why Peter doesn't begin with a list of external commands, because holiness isn't a list of do's and don'ts. It starts in the heart. Like a tree, sinful desires are the root, and sinful actions are the fruit. Jesus made this clear in Mark 7 when he said this in verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. All these evil things come from within. See, the heart is the source of sin, which means the war against sin is ultimately a war for the heart. And Peter doesn't tell us to ignore the battle or to manage it or to live with it. He calls us to fight, to wage war actively, intentionally, relentlessly. And so what does this look like in real life? How do we actually fight for the heart? Let me just offer you two practical ways that we can draw from this passage. First, fight the right battle. Christians fight for a lot of things. We fight for our reputations, our rights, our preferences. We fight about a lot of things. Politics and personalities and social causes, church methods. But how often do we fight for holiness, for purity, for integrity of heart? How often do we contend for godliness with that same level of urgency and passion? I think the truth is, many of us have become passive in this battle. We shrug at sin in our lives. We excuse it and hide it or manage it instead of putting it to death. And in this war, we often accept defeat far too easily. We make peace with patterns that Christ died to free us from. We stop confessing. We stop resisting. We stop growing. And slowly and subtly, we surrender. Not because the Spirit's left us, but because we've stopped fighting. And if you're not fighting, I want to tell you this, you're not standing still. You're being shaped. You're either pressing Christ's reign deeper into your heart, or you're letting sin regain its ground. And yet holiness won't happen by accident. You won't drift into godliness. You have to fight the right battle, not for your preferences or for your comfort, but for your heart. So wage war with gospel intention and Spirit-empowered effort. Secondly, not only do we fight the right battle, we have to see the battle everywhere. I think our problem is that our understanding of spiritual warfare isn't mundane enough. One of our biggest misunderstandings about spiritual warfare is that we think it's only found in dramatic or obvious moments of temptation. But the battle for holiness shows up in the ordinary, everyday moments of life. It happens when work becomes your identity. You grind, you chase promotions, and you work up the next pay scale and measure your worth by what you achieve. And before you know it, success matters more than faithfulness. And career advancement feels more urgent than spiritual growth. It happens when someone hurts you, and instead of forgiving, you withdraw. You keep your distance, you replay the offense, and you justify resentment. And all the while, your heart grows cold to grace. It happens when you scroll through social media, not to rest, but to escape, quietly feeding envy, contentment, comparison, losing gratitude for what you do have, losing trust in God's provision. It happens when your marriage grows distant, not because of a major crisis, but because of busyness and quiet neglect. You stop pursuing one another. You stop praying together. You stop showing affection. And slowly, love gives way to routine. But before long, you're living like roommates instead of husband and wife. It happens in parenting when you're exhausted and your patience runs thin. And you react out of frustration rather than love. Because in that moment, your comfort feels more important than shaping your child's heart. Spiritual warfare isn't just waged in grand dramatic moments. It's fought in the small, everyday spaces of life, in every situation, in every relationship, in every quiet decision of the heart. The battle for holiness doesn't happen in 3 or 4 defining moments. It happens in 10,000 ordinary moments of life. And in each of those moments, sinful desire is knocking at the door, and Peter says, don't open it. Don't reason with it. Don't neglect it. Rather, wage war. Abstain. Because the greatest threat to your witness isn't what's out there in the culture, it's what's in here in your heart. But here's the hope. You don't fight alone. You're not left to your own willpower. That in Christ, the victory has already been won. You have the Spirit of God within you. You have the promises of God before you. You have the Word of God to equip you. And you have the people of God beside you. And so we want to leverage those means of grace and not be passive and not give up. But instead, let's wage war and pursue holiness by the help of God and through the Spirit's power. Lastly, a faithful witness displays honorable conduct. We've seen a faithful witness lives out their identity. It pursues holiness. And third, a witness displays honorable conduct. After grounding us in who we are and warning about what threatens our souls, Peter now turns to how we're to live before a world that watches. And this is what he says in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The word Peter uses here for conduct in the Greek refers not to a single act, but an entire pattern of life. It's your way of living, your habits, your responses, your interactions, your daily posture toward others. And Peter calls believers to have honorable conduct. Other translations say excellent or noble or beautiful. And the idea is this, that our lives should be so marked by integrity and compassion, humility and goodness, that even those who oppose us can't ignore the attractiveness of how we live. And Peter specifies that we're to have this way of life, especially in verse 12, when people speak against you as evildoers. Notice, Peter says not if, but when. Peter assumes opposition. He assumes slander. He assumes hostility from this world. In fact, this was the reality for Peter's original audience. These early believers were scattered across the Roman Empire. Most of them were Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ later in life. And because of their new allegiance to Jesus, they abandoned the religious, cultural, moral norms of their day. And that change wasn't subtle. It was public. It was visible. They stopped participating in pagan worship at local temples. They refused to offer sacrifices to the emperor. They walked away from sexually immoral practices and idol feasts and drinking parties that were seen as just normal parts of life in Greco-Roman society. In short, they didn't fit in anymore. And because of that, they were seen not only as different, but as dangerous. Their refusal to conform was viewed as a threat to social unity and national loyalty. And rumors began to spread that Christians were cannibals because of the Lord's Supper. They were atheists because they had no idols. they were politically subversive because they confessed that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. See, in every way, they were marginalized, slandered, and legally targeted. And Peter's point is don't be surprised by that. In fact, expect it. Because that's what happens when light shines in the darkness. That's what happens when holiness confronts a world shaped by rebellion and self-worship. And today, we find ourselves in a remarkably similar situation. If you truly follow Jesus, if you uphold biblical truth, if you live with conviction, humility, and integrity, you won't always be applauded. And in many circles, you will be rejected. The world will see your refusal to affirm certain lifestyles or ideologies as hateful, your commitment to sexual purity as repressive, your belief in absolute truth as intolerant, your loyalty to Christ above country or career or anything as dangerous. You might not face physical persecution, but you'll likely experience pressure to soften your message, pressure to hide your convictions, pressure to blend in to avoid ridicule, pressure to just keep your faith private. But look at what Peter does not say. He doesn't say, adjust your witness to avoid offense. He doesn't say, water down your beliefs to be more palatable. He doesn't say, just try to stay under the radar. Now, Peter, he offers something far more courageous. Live a life so excellent, so holy, so clearly good that it becomes compelling to the world. Let your life refute their accusations. Let your kindness be louder than their criticism. Let your purity be more persuasive than their prejudice. See, in a world full of anger, selfishness and division, deceit, a life that radiates the character of Christ becomes profoundly countercultural. It causes people to pause. It plants questions. It creates curiosity. And for some, it softens the heart so that when the gospel is preached, it lands on fertile ground. Peter says that's the result. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's the goal. Not just to be proven right, but to be used by God to lead others to salvation. That phrase, day of visitation, likely refers to the moment when God draws near to someone in saving grace. In other words, your beautiful life today might be the soil where someone's salvation takes root tomorrow. Let me ask you this. Do you have that kind of life? A life that makes the gospel believable? Is there a beauty, a consistency, a purity about how you live that reflects the Savior you claim? Or is there a disconnect between your message and your manner? A friend of ours we've known for a long time is a photographer. Some time ago, she was given the opportunity of a lifetime to work under one of the most famous wedding photographers in the world. This woman had photographed high-profile weddings, won awards, been published in top magazines. Her work was absolutely stunning. She was admired and in demand and famous. And our friend got to assist her and even got to travel to Europe to shoot a wedding. And from the outside, it seemed like a dream come true. But when we asked her how it was, she said it was awful. Because behind the camera, it was a very different picture. She told us despite her breathtaking portfolio, this woman she worked for treated people terribly. She tore down her team. She gossiped about clients. She demeaned others she worked with. She was foul-mouthed and toxic. And I'll never forget what our friend said. How can someone create something so beautiful and yet live a life so ugly? It's a haunting question, but it's one that we need to ask ourselves as well. Because we can create a beautiful Christian image. We can post Bible verses and volunteer in church. We can talk the language of faith. We can craft a polished, impressive life. But if our character is selfish, if we tear people down, we complain constantly, we spread gossip, we hold grudges, we live with hypocrisy, then there's a contradiction the world sees. When we claim to know a Savior so beautiful, but our character is so ugly, the world will see that disconnect, and it drives them away. And it convinces them that the gospel must not be real. And so let me ask you plainly, is your life beautiful? Not your Instagram profile, not your public image, your actual life, behind closed doors, in everyday moments, is it marked by humility, by kindness, by integrity and compassion? Does it cause people to wonder about our God? Because that's the call. That's what Peter is urging us toward. A life that so clearly reflects the goodness of Christ that even those who once opposed us are drawn in. This isn't optional. This isn't reserved for the super spiritual. It's the assignment for every follower of Jesus. You're just not here to go to work or to raise a family or to enjoy time on earth. You are here as God's representative. So wherever you are, your home, your office, your classroom, your neighborhood, you're not there by accident. God has placed you there with a purpose, to be a witness. And that means your identity is shaped by the gospel, not just in belief, not in function. You are a gospel employee, a gospel supervisor, a gospel business owner, a gospel parent, a gospel neighbor, a gospel citizen. And your life is meant to display the beauty of the cross. And when we live with goodness and grace, we show people something of Jesus. And sometimes that kind of life is what God uses to open someone's heart. My testimony is that I came to Christ in part because of the life of my neighbor. I was born and raised in Sacramento, as Pastor Eric mentioned. In high school, our family moved to a new part of the city, and I remember how this neighbor and his wife went out of their way to welcome us. When we first moved in, they introduced themselves. They offered to help unload our moving truck. They offered to serve people they just met. I had never seen such kindness before. A people so selfless, so thoughtful, so genuine in their care for complete strangers. And over time, I'd walk home and see their warm smiles and their waving hands from across the street. Every year during Christmas, they brought over cookies that the wife had baked. It wasn't very good, not gonna lie, but I didn't understand what we had done to receive this kind of love from them. And I remember my neighbor began to intentionally build a relationship with me. He took time to talk with me, to hang out, to shoot hoops out front with me in the driveway until it got dark. And then one day, he invited me to a barbecue on a Sunday morning at 10 a.m. Spoiler alert, it was church, okay? I unknowingly went to church that day, and I came home justified. This man introduced me to Christ, not first through words, but through his life. He gave me a glimpse of the gospel in action. His good works didn't save me, but they softened my heart to listen. I saw the fruit of the gospel in him, and I began to believe it could be true for me too. And eventually, I brought my sister to church. She gave her life to Jesus. 10 years later, through the witness of my sister and me, my mom came to faith. It's pretty special because both my mom and sister were just at Berean a couple of weeks ago. My mom actually got to come for the first time in 10 years. It took her 10 years, but finally she came out to hear her son support me. And I'm so grateful and indebted for the witness of my neighbor. And I was reflecting about my family's presence that day on that Sunday morning as living proof that a faithful, beautiful life can have an internal impact. You may never see the full ripple effects, but I promise you, it's there. The way you live right now can open the door for someone else's salvation later. So PBC family, let's live lives that declare that Jesus is Savior and Lord, that He is everything, that He is our treasure. And let's show that by how we live with integrity and humility and grace, not to prove how good we are, but to show how good He is. We live as we do because of who He is and what He has done, and we're not the same because we've met Him. We are strangers in this world, making our way home. But may our lives leave a trail so that by God's grace, others would follow, and they too would give glory to God as they walk the road that leads home. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the reminder of the home that You have prepared for us and our call to live as pilgrims and as representatives in this world. And Lord, we often fail in this regard, and so we would ask that You would forgive us. And we ask that You would empower us so that we might live holy lives, beautiful lives that reflect the beauty of our Savior and the gospel. May the desire of our heart be to bring You praise in all we do and all we are. For Your name and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.